The reading comes from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and reading the first 21 verses. And you can find this on page 314 of those church Bibles. So 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nicholas, very much. Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be talking with you this morning, though it is a somewhat tricky passage, I think you'll understand. It's quite a story, isn't it? We've got adultery, we've got attempted cover-up, and we've got an arranged murder. And all from a king who many of us perhaps know best because of his fighting of Goliath. And if you know the story of David, you also know that David was on the run from Saul. He was the anointed king for many years. Saul was still in power, and he was on the wrong run from Saul and showed extraordinary integrity and kindness to Saul in not taking advantage of him during those times. And so we get this passage at a time of his life when he'd had so many victories and so much had gone well. And it's part of a series, of course, looking at unlikely heroes of the faith. And Michael Lythe looked at part one of David some weeks ago, and you can download that, listen to it online if you wish to do so. I'm left now with David and his night with Bathsheba and all that follows from that. And I guess most of us, in one sense, cannot relate to the story of a king who abuses power in this way. But on the other hand, it does include, doesn't it, some very contemporary themes. We may not have faced David's particular temptation and fallen in the way David did, but most of us have known what it is to do something wrong which has backfired and tried to cover it up. And you could tell in the passage, couldn't you? It was almost tragicomedy, the way David is desperate to get Uriah back with his wife. And it just, everything he tries goes completely wrong. And so we also need to read this story, as most of us are Christians under a new covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, the person who follows Christ is accepted by God on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. If you're a Christian, you can say that you are in Christ. You're empowered to live a new kind of life. You have a new identity. And so we keep the Ten Commandments, not because we must, but because we may, because God can empower us to live in a new way, with a new power to live. So we're ashamed of sin, but we're not condemned by our sin. And I say that up front because of some of the topics we're going to be looking at this morning. So what I want to do is look at this passage under the heading Lessons in Handling Temptation. Because everyone here is potentially part of God's restoration project. God's restoration project of the planet and of gathering people to know and love him and then spend eternity with him. And we're all part, potentially, of that role. But sin itself, of course, will prevent us from playing our role. It will trip us up. It will drag us down. Hence the importance of, when temptation comes, to handle it in appropriate ways. And it seems pretty clear to me from the detail in this story that the reason we have such detail is that David himself was happy to share that with someone who wrote it up eventually as part of 2 Samuel. There's details there that only David would have known. And of course we have, and we'll look at them a little later, a couple of psalms at least, where David is singing or reciting a prayer to God because of his sadness at what happened in these events. So lessons in handling temptation. Firstly, keep God first in your affections. You see, in a sense, in all sin is ultimately us saying to God, I don't need you. Whatever your law says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And David, as king, would have known the Old Testament law. All the kings, as they became kings, had to copy out by hand the Old Testament law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other laws that form the book of the law in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And so he would have known the Ten Commandments, and he would have been able to recite them, no doubt. And you will know that the Ten Commandments start with God as first. You shall have no other gods before me. We should focus upon God. And then there's other commandments which talk about society, which include, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not bear false witness. All commands which David clearly breaks. So we need to be clear that God affirms sex, he affirms beauty, he affirms sex in a male-female marriage. All that is good, and that's part of God's plan for society. In fact, God has arranged life so that the male-female union is a mirror of God's relationship with his church, with his people. So it's a key part of the fabric of how God wanted society to run. But as David is looking across and seeing Bathsheba bathing, there's something in his heart that does not put God first. It's not mere attraction, but something that says, I need this woman to fill a vacuum within me. And of course, if you come to passages such as this, which talk about adultery as a Christian, perhaps you're familiar too with the words of Jesus on the matter of adultery. In Matthew 5, 27 to 30, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying it's not just doing the deed. It's having the heart which would do so if you had the opportunity. Jesus focuses upon the importance of the human heart. Now, let's be clear just on that passage. Jesus is not condemning attraction between male and female. That would be foolish. He's saying that the kind of looking that imagines you in bed with a woman, if you're a guy, and vice versa, if you're a woman. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to have respect for the opposite sex in a way that honors them and reminds you that they are made in God's image for God's purposes, not for your objectification. And so, obviously, for many of us, we don't see naked women cavorting in bathing on the rooftops of Reigate. But, of course, sadly, many of us can very easily get naked women on our desktops, should we choose to do so. And one U.S. study, internet-based study, suggested this, that 50% of Christian men are addicted to pornography. 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. 37% of pastors admitted they struggle with internet pornography. And 51% say it's a source of temptation. Now, there's clearly a bias to these figures. You may think they're very, very high, and I would agree with you. And it's an internet-based study, so it's only people who access the internet who are answering the question. But nevertheless, I suspect these are shocking statistics about the temptations that we can face of seeing just what David saw that evening, even here. And this is a statistic that was particularly shocking. The age of the first exposure to internet pornography is 11. So some shocking stuff. And so even if we're not tempted towards adultery, we can be tempted to see stuff that's not helpful to us and to objectify the opposite sex in a way that is unhelpful. And as Christians, that's why I started as I did, reminding us that we're in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we all battle these internal desires to see stuff we shouldn't, to feel stuff we shouldn't. We're justified through Christ, and Christ, by his power, enables us to live for him and to put him first in our hearts. We are new creations. And so stuff, lust and desires, is all part of the old nature. It's not really us. It doesn't define us. We're defined by who God is and who God says we are in Christ. And if you battle with any of this stuff, if you struggle with any of this stuff, well, that's a part of your new nature is rebelling against it. And God is saying, no, I want you to live for me. And I think there's a clue to what happened in this for David in this passage. The very first verses of 2 Samuel 11 talk about at spring when kings go to war. And later on it says David remained in Jerusalem. And there was something about, I think, some editorial here that's saying David, if David had gone where he should have gone, none of this would have happened. If David had kept after God's purposes for that time, which was defending Israel against their enemies, then he wouldn't have been put in a position. And that obviously there's an obvious application for us, is that if God is first in our hearts and we're focused upon him and his purposes, then we have less emotional energy and time to be wasting on stuff that really does not satisfy and is not going to help us. So keep Christ first in our hearts. And then secondly, I want to suggest another lesson in handling temptation is to allow God to change your thinking. You see, David could have just seen Bathsheba bathing and thought, well, she looks nice, and then just carried on with the rest of his evening. But of course, he uses his imagination. He does some thinking, and he figures that it might be good to find out who she is, and maybe to invite her to his home, and then you know what happens next. David has to be thinking that that is a good idea in order for the rest of the things to happen. Perhaps you've been in a situation with a friend and you think they've done something really daft. You think, what were you thinking? And the answer is, well, maybe they weren't, or maybe they had built up a kind of a fantasy about what might happen. Of course, David didn't know that Bathsheba was going to become pregnant, but it happened. He wasn't thinking. His mind was not filled with the good things of God's ways and God's law. He was thinking entirely about his own needs at that point and what he felt that Bathsheba could do. And, of course, we all face the challenge daily of stuff coming at us from all sorts of quarters. Just this week, maybe like you, I received the Sun newspaper free edition through into my house. Didn't ask for it. It just came. And you'll all know a little about the reputation of the Sun and Page 3, etc. It's just society is pervasive in its sexualization of life, in its use and abuse of people to try and titillate people to be interested in their product or interested in what they're doing. And so we live in a world where ideas are coming to us just saying, actually, you don't need to live a chaste, godly life. Actually, it's much more exciting to live in another way. We watch TV dramas and we watch films. And it's always, the affair is always far more interesting than the monogamous, chaste lifestyle. And so there's always kind of a dowdy woman or a boring guy, and then this exciting person comes to sweep the husband or the wife off their feet. And yes, we know it's drama, but it invades our minds. And so when we start being tempted, we always imagine the very best scenario and not the worst. And so James Bond... He's able to make his sexual conquest without any ramifications. You never hear that actually James Bond is not on a mission because he's got an STD. STD this time. There's no kind of payment of alimony for the many children that he's sired through his conquests. It's always glamorous. It's always going well. And so, what are we going to do to allow God to shape our thinking and rather than the culture? And I guess you probably know what I'm going to say now, that I probably learned very early in my Christian life. I became a Christian when I was 7, and so lived through the teen years. And I realized that I needed daily infusions of God's word if I was going to stand against a culture which was feeding me other truths about how life should be. I needed to be part of a company of God's people, and particularly to know some people well enough to be able to talk through issues of temptation so they could pray for me and encourage me. That was the only way that my mind was going to be affected by God rather than by the world around. And obviously that, I suspect, would be good advice for all of us, that we are in a world, we can't turn our minds and hearts off of what we see. But we can say, we can critique it as we're thinking, and we can say, no, that's not the way to go. I want to go God's way, and I want to be filled with Him and His love instead. We sang just earlier, Savior, He can move the mountains. And that's a reality for us. The belief is that God is able, as He fills us with His Spirit, to equip us to live a chaste life in this world and to handle the temptations that come our way. So that's the second thing that I want to suggest about lessons in temptation. And then thirdly, be quick to confess. Maybe you know the story of the man who wanted to buy a new car. So he bought a newspaper and looked at the classified section, and he found an advertisement which said, new Ferrari for sale, only $500. This is a very cheap price for a new Ferrari, he thought, but maybe it's a joke. But he decided to investigate. He phoned up and discovered and went to see the car. And a woman answered the door, and she led him into the garage. And there in front of him was a new Ferrari. Wow, he said. Can I take it for a drive? And the woman said, yes, of course. So he takes it for a 10 to 15 minute drive, and everything was fine. It was driving perfectly. So he returned to the lady's house, and he asked her, why are you selling me this great Ferrari for only $500? And the lady replied with a laugh, well, my husband just ran off with his secretary. And he told me, you can have the house and the furniture, just sell my Ferrari and send me the money. Well, David's confession was a little different from that. In fact, the confession of David comes after the passage we read. God sends Nathan the prophet to make it very clear to David that he shouldn't have done what he'd done. And Nathan very cleverly tells a parable, and David sees himself in the parable, though he doesn't realize it, and then he's caught, and he realizes that God knows what he has done, and he needs to come clean. And so he admits what he's done. Now, in David's case, you read on the passage, the consequences are pretty awful for his own family. The child that Bathsheba is pregnant with dies subsequently. There's ramifications for David's own family here on Father's Day. His own sons, sadly, don't behave well in the rest of their lives. And that's in part connected, perhaps, to David's behavior and what they've seen. And David himself says this in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And also in Psalm 51, which at the heading of the psalm actually talks about, this was the prayer David prayed after the incident with Bathsheba. He said, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then later verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And so the reality is that, yes, we want to handle temptation, but when we fall, and we will, then we're quick to confess. We start most services with a confession. But we want to be quick to confess during the week. We want to decrease the time between sin and confession so that the Holy Spirit within us reminds us of what we've done and we're quick to clean things up. And for some of us, perhaps, who've struggled in this whole area of sexual sin, but not just sexual sin, there's that sense, has God really forgiven me? I feel so ashamed of what I've done. But the reality of Psalm 51, the reality of David being an unlikely hero, is that God wonderfully forgives us. That we are in Christ, we're secure in him, we have his righteousness. And yes, we struggle and fall, but we can know his reality in our lives. And so my fourth and final point is, in learning lessons of temptation, is to know a bright future. Because, as we've said already, David is an unlikely hero because of this incident. Just a few chapters before, God had promised David that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. A wonderful promise to David. And you will know that as Old Testament history continued, that is a fulfilled in part, but eventually the children of Israel go into exile and there are no kings in Israel. And the final fulfillment of that, being a son of David on the throne of Israel, is Jesus himself. Which is why in the Gospels they're so keen to remind the readers that Jesus is of the line of David. He is the Messiah, the one that God had promised. And so Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the Holy One, who lived a chaste, single life, and the most empowered, wonderful life, is prepared to be called the Son of David. And you'll read in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, Bathsheba, gets a mention. And so we have this extraordinary story of the grace of God that kind of covers it over. And in Hebrews 11, David is one of the heroes of faith. This bad night and this awful repercussions with the death of Uriah, arranging murder. Because he comes back and gets forgiveness, knows the peace of God, and knows a future with God. I have the opportunity to host a radio show for Premier Radio called The Leadership File. And some years ago, had the opportunity to interview a guy who had in his past a homosexual affair. He's a single guy who was a minister of a church in the United States, and he'd had an affair with this guy, and it had all come out. And he went under church discipline for a year. Some older Christian men helped him back to restoration. And he's now got a continued vibrant ministry as a preacher of the gospel and the leader of a Bible school. And he mentioned, in talking with him on radio, he mentioned David and Bathsheba. And he said, I want people to know who've fallen that there is restoration. And if there's restoration for someone like David, then there's restoration for me. He took heart in this particular narrative. And this is the tricky business, isn't it? That we want to be serious about the events of adultery and the pain that causes. And if you've known that in your life, you know the pain that causes. And what internet porn can do to relationships. We want to be serious about all that. But we also need to say, but God is equally angry with all sin, including some that we kind of accommodate within our lives. And God is gracious to that too. There's no them or us. They have a sexual sin problem. We have this problem. It's all bad news. Because it's all preventing us from walking with God in the way that he calls us to do in restoring and being part of the restoration project of this planet and calling people to know and love him and to rejoice in him. And so we have to say that if you've gone through anything bad like that, there is forgiveness in Jesus. That he's prepared to cleanse you from your sin, to empower you for a new kind of life, to enable you to live with new habits and a new purpose and a new destiny. So know a bright future, whatever your past has been in this area. And yes, there's a sense in which David is an unlikely hero. I mean, if you'd seen David's CV and he was applying for a job at St. Mary's, I suspect he wouldn't get a first interview. But you know, you and I are also potentially unlikely heroes. If people knew our past, if people knew what goes through our head on an average day, maybe they wouldn't want to know us. But the good news of the gospel is that we can be heroes for the gospel. We can be part of God's work. So lessons in handling temptation: keep God first in your affections. Allow God to change your thinking. Be quick to confess, and you can know a bright future. And you and I can be unlikely heroes. May God help us. Amen.